Father, may we look in the pages of our Bible and rejoice that we have that which you have inspired and preserved until this moment, that these things are written for our instruction, for our learning, so we might profit thereby and know how to be in right relationship with thee, know how to live in this world as thy people. We seek your blessing. We pray the Spirit of God will fulfill his purpose in each heart. And we give thanks for all things as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, as we return this morning back to our study of this epistle. As we have been looking through the second chapter, then the concern that we have there for us to be fit vessels for good service, to flee from the things that it will undermine our faith. And then as we come down to the 23rd verse where we pick up today, to avoid the distractions and the things that will draw us away from the truth of God's Word. When we talk about the work of a magician, of course, we don't believe in magic. It is just deception, isn't it? But we talk about those things of the magician's other hand. And I don't know if you understand the principle of that, but I believe that that's something that is really appropriate for what we are looking at here as we move on into verse 23 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. The whole business is known as misdirection. That is, the magician gets your attention on one hand while he actually does the sleight of hand over here where you're not looking. And so it begins as a matter of deception and delusion about what is really going on. It's not anything of any real magic, as I said. It's just a matter where it is done in such a way that you are not aware of what is taking place. It is of a great concern to me that even amongst professing believers today, that Satan is doing a work that we see going on around us today whereby we know that he is the great deceiver. He is the ultimate liar, as you read back in John 8 chapter verse 44. But in the process, though, of misdirecting the attention even of God's people, then there are those who are deceived and who walk away, who break fellowship with the Lord, who go the ways of the world rather than the ways of the Lord as they're described in the Scriptures. And where we begin to listen to other authorities and other voices in our lives, we take them to be those things that are advisable, those things that are smart, those things that know better. And they draw us away from the truth of the Scriptures, and they draw us away from our fellowship with the Lord. When you read the warnings then that Paul gives to Timothy here, they are warnings that need to be taken to our own hearts even here this morning. When you read here in verse 23, and Paul writes, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Those verses that conclude the second chapter of Timothy are a very sharp warning, and they are written not to unbelievers, they are written to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The problems of verse 22, to flee the youthful lusts and so forth, and instead follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, and so forth, those are clearly a contrast that are set up where we see very clearly the importance of the direction that we should take. There are things to flee, and there are things to follow. But there are also things that need to be avoided as you go on into the 23rd verse. The foolish and unlearned questions, the endless speculations. And one of the principles that really this is dealing with, and it doesn't use the term that is here, but it is a term that we use, and that is when we talk about the ministries of the Word of God, that they ought always to be edifying. And that is the word that is so important to us. We can read the encouragement that Paul writes when you read, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 11. And he says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together," speaking of believers. And then there is the second part of 1 Thessalonians 5:11, where it says, "And edify one another, even as also ye do." I like the fact that that was the testimony of that church to whom Paul had written that particular letter. But he even so, in his conclusion of that particular letter in 1 Thessalonians, what he says is to continue on in this process. The idea of edification, literally in the translation from the language, speaks about house building. And that's a very apt picture for what the purpose is of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the foundation that is Christ himself. And Paul also writes about and says there is no other foundation for the church whatsoever. It speaks about the fact that there are the apostles and the prophets who are also part of that foundational work, so that it is set on the right things that come from the mind of God, the truths that we find now in our Bibles today. But the thing is, we don't live on a foundation. We have to put up then a superstructure above that. And it is a question then of how it is built and for what purpose. And so the business of edifying here is building up believers in the faith. It's about a building effort that is made, not just from the pulpit or from the Sunday school teacher. It is an effort that is made, as we read there in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, that says, one another, which says then, for every believer, I have a responsibility to my brother or sister in Christ, that in our interactions, in our conversation, in our labors together for the Lord, that I am concerned first and foremost, perhaps for my own spiritual building up, but that I do not limit it to myself, but rather I'm concerned that my brethren in Christ also are growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as Peter advocates as you read back in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18. That is a legitimate concern, the building up of believers in the faith. When you use the word edify, then you're talking about a process. It is lifelong since the day that we were saved to be built up in our faith and to build others also. It is something that is beneficial to them spiritually. It is not something that is casting an albatross around their necks. It's not something that is holding them back whatsoever. But rather, it says that we take delight in the spiritual growth of others, not just in ourselves. Edification is that which is taking the Word of God, reading it, explaining it, and making application of it in our lives, and seeing the positive effect that God's Word has both upon our hearts and our lives, and where it also brings us to a place where we can know the blessing of God that otherwise might be absent. Edification is an extremely important principle in the Scriptures. And certainly when we come here to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you know, well, Pastor, I don't see that there. Yeah, let me explain to you what the issue is. Verse 23 is the opposite of edification. Where we become distracted, the magician's other hand, the work of Satan, to draw our attention away from those things that will build us up and edify us, those things will help us to grow in the faith. Satan doesn't have to take you in the opposite direction. He just needs to distract you in any other direction than spiritual growth and progress. And he has a measure of success if he can accomplish that. One of the ways in which he does it, as Paul outlines here in verse 23 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, is the distraction of chasing questions, endless debates and discussions. Yeah, I mentioned before the old question that was asked, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, and there would be great theologians who would chew on that, debate on it, argue back and forth. Let me explain to you what the issue really is, though. It's not about questions that do not really have any answers. The real issue is, are those questions doing anything to build me up in my faith and trust in my closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are they just busy things that take me away from that and distract my attention and keep me over in something that is unproductive spiritually, both for myself as well as my impact to edify one another in the light of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, that is my duty to other believers. I believe that of all the tools that Satan has used through my lifetime, the distraction of just being too busy is one of the most successful ploys that he has exercised. And he still does today. Because in the busyness of this life, in the busyness of things, in the busyness of things that we have adopted and we have established an importance for them that is actually inflated beyond their true value, They have eaten up time. They have eaten up resources. They have eaten up our attention so that we find that in the middle of the night, the things that we toss over in our minds when we wake up is not the things of God. It's the things of this issue, this problem, this matter over here. And how am I going to conclude, you know, this problem? How am I going to resolve this conversation? How am I going to deal with this relationship? And they're all secondary things to my relationship with the Lord. Folks, if any of that rings a bell, Satan has had a measure of success in your life. The question is, do you realize that fact? Do you recognize the impact that is there? Keeping us too busy to search the Scriptures. I think of the Bereans back in the book of Acts chapter 17. I'll not turn back there, but you read verses 10 and 11. And the Berean people were commended for this one particular reason. And I'm going to put it in the context of what we're saying here. They found the time and they took the effort and they exerted the energy so that what they heard being preached, they compared with the Scriptures to see if it was so. Think about that if you will. They heard good preaching. I'm sure, you know, the things that they heard of the apostles, it wasn't a question of whether it was error or anything like that. Do not misunderstand. But what they were looking for was a connection with the existing Scriptures, which at that time were the Old Testament Word, to see if it was the same God with the same basic principles, with the same issue of coming into right relationship with the God of the universe by faith, not by works, and coming through the grace of God in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time of the Bereans, Christ had already been crucified, raised from the dead, ascended back into heaven. All the things of salvation were accomplished. The great privilege of hindsight to look back to what has already been done and to see the consistent truth of God revealed, both in the things that they heard that were being preached and that they fit very well together with all the things that they knew from the Word. Now let me ask you a question. Back in the first century, were things easier or were they harder? Did the people back in the first century have more time than we have, or did they have less time? Did they have a lot of things that they could have been busy doing? You know, we're talking about before anything that had a motor, before anything that used electricity. You know, I could go on down the list. You know what I'm talking about. The comparison of first century to now is radically different. But have we become so busy and so distracted, though, that we have lost sight of the importance of always going back to the authority of God's Word? See, those people realize the importance of it. And there's a truth that is here, if we are honest with each other, and it is simply this. If something is important enough, we'll find the time to do it. Indeed, we'll make the time because we set an importance upon it. There's the issue, isn't it, really? What is the value that we set? When I read the words that are here, the foolish and unlearned questions, those things that there was no real end of the speculation that went on. You can talk about all the people who showed up on Mars Hill with Paul, you know, and they just delighted in the novelty of hearing some new teaching, something different. But what made it amusing was because it never really had any conclusion, it never really settled anything. It didn't change who they were or how they lived. It was something that they could take, enjoy, debate, and let it go. Let me bring something else to the subject that is here this morning as well. When you talk about these things in the endless pursuit of questions and so forth, that Paul says to Timothy here, you need to avoid. What that really says, and between the lines, you need to get a hold of this fact, and it is simply this, that in the things that are debated, the reason why they are debated is because nobody has come to any settled conclusion of what the real truth of the matter is. What that does then, that makes it, the things that people believe in, the things that people invest their time in, as a matter of debate where everybody can have their own opinion. You have yours, you have yours, yours, I have mine, and we're all happy because we each have our different opinions, and we're all entitled to our different opinions. That may be kind of, you know, inflating to our egos, but the thing is, what does it do? It takes the absolute truth of what God has said, and it moves it from the things that are absolute to the things that are relative, to the things that are no longer objective, but they are subjective because they are subject to my interpretation, to my view on those things. And I feel entitled that I can express my view forever, and I don't have to give anything up because there is no absolute truth in that realm. Paul says to Timothy, avoid these things. Why? Because they will take you away from the absolute truth of the Word of God. It will take you away from the simple plan of God's salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works. But you see, when you get into all the endless debates and all the discussions and all the differences of opinions, what you have done is you have robbed yourselves of the truth that has come from God. You have sacrificed it for the value of holding an opinion that's not going to stand before the judgment seat of God and do anything to make anything different. If for all the people who think it doesn't matter how we come to God, everybody has their way, you have yours, I have mine, so forth and so forth. And then I read my Bible, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay. There's a serious difference. There's a huge gap between the opinions of people and what God actually says in His Word. And folks, I think there's going to be a day when some people are actually going to try to stand before God and say, but we came the way we thought was best. We were thoroughly convinced that this was right for us. May not have been right for anybody else, but it's right for me. And you know, none of that is going to amount to anything. None of it at all. The magician's other hand, the distractions, the things that keep us busy, the things that inflate the impression of ourselves because we think our opinion is better than somebody else, but everybody's entitled to a different opinion. All these things pull people away from what God has actually revealed. And it is a tragic outcome as a result. The endless and unsettled debates only divide people. We've already seen here in this second chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul's already laid down a principle for us, and it's back there in verse 15. It is simply this: we need to be rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to understand what God has said, not the way we think He should have said it, but the way that He said and meant it. That's why He's revealed Himself in His Word. And if we stay there, then we will avoid all these other things that go on. Indeed, he says, the foolish and unlearned questions, gender strifes. Yeah, because everybody's going to have their own. Everybody's going to be, you know, different way and place and so forth. Factions, any divisions that have occurred because of being the followers of men rather than the followers of God has always, always been condemned in the Scriptures. If you have any question about it, go back to the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Paul speaks about the carnality of the people at Corinth. He says he's had to feed them with milk because he can't feed them with meat because they're so spiritually immature. But then I pick up in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3, for ye are yet carnal, for as there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? And then he puts the rationale together. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. know what Paul does? Paul says, there's nothing special about me. There's nothing special about Apollos. All we have sought to be is tools in the hands of God. And whatever has resulted from the faithful preaching of God's word, he receives all the glory because he is the one who gives the increase, the fruitfulness, the outcome. There's no place for any person to stake a claim, I did this. Not in the work of the Lord. It's all for his praise and all for his glory, not ours. If there's anything of value, it is that we have the privilege of being useful to some degree in some way so that he could indeed glorify himself. Quite the contrary, as you read on here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, what we need to understand is what it means to be a servant of the Lord. I go on to verse 24. In opposition to the foolish questions that need to be avoided, in opposition to the strifes or divisions that those things cause and cause people to become followers of men rather than followers of Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast as you begin in the 24th verse that is here. And the servant of the Lord. Oh. There's a term that every one of us ought to strive to be honestly called. A servant of the Lord. It's not just talking about full-time servants. It does, though. Paul's speaking to Timothy here. That's true. But it is not limited in such a way. If we would be the servant of the Lord, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And I'll just read that far in verse 25. You know what it means to be a servant of the Lord? It means to exhibit Christ-likeness. When you read these things, these terms that are used that ought to be applicable to every one of us, can we just simply set the fact that in the Scriptures, in the Gospel accounts and elsewhere, that these were things that were typical of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how he dealt with the religious leaders of his day. Here is how he dealt with unbelievers that crossed his path. Here is the character that he exhibited under great duress, greater than you and I will ever experience in our lifetimes. And so therefore, there is that example that is there. He begins with not striving. You know, sometimes people will talk about, you know, fundamentalist Christians, you know, we fight over anything and everything. And you know, if that were true, that would be absolutely wrong. Are there things worth fighting over? Yes, there are. When people are going to undermine the authority of God's word, when people are going to conduct ministries that are going to be contradictory to what the Bible teaches, when people are going to become truly followers of men than followers of Jesus Christ, those are things that we are not going to tolerate. Those are things that we're not going to stand idly by quiet and say absolutely nothing about. We will challenge those things. But Paul here is dealing with the issue of, you know, where people pick fights over anything and everything. Sometimes perhaps we have to be careful. We don't want to lose sight of the things that are worth the struggles that we have. We strive against error. We strive against false teaching. We mark those people who teach false doctrine because that's what the Bible says we ought to do. Whether you read 1 Thessalonians 3 or you read back in Romans the 16th chapter, you will see those things that are there. But again, we're talking about the example also here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus threw out the money changers in the temple, not once but twice. But then again, when I see Peter reflecting upon the ministry of the Lord, back in Acts the 10th chapter in verse 38, he speaks of Jesus in this way, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus wasn't belligerent in his ministry. Peter says, if you want to talk about the hallmarks of Jesus' earthly ministry, it's not belligerence that is found there whatsoever. Paul goes on here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And again, it comes down to where you could insert that word must. Be gentle unto all men. That speaks about our attitude of meekness. That speaks about our approachability. And it describes the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. It was He in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Lord Jesus exhibited such gentleness. Thirdly, here, Paul also deals with the aptness to teach, that is both the readiness as well as the ability to teach others the truth of God's Word. When you read those words, apt to teach, reminds me of some of the times we've gone back to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and we talked about the fact that all of us are teachers, whether we like it or not. It's just a question of what we are teaching. You're a parent here, you're a teacher. You're a family member, you're a teacher. You're a co-worker, you're a teacher. Question is, what are you teaching? Where are the spiritual things? Where are the things that exhibit the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ? When you observe the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, I always like the description that is made of Him as you read in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 28 and 29. We read in Matthew 7, 28, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine." And then there's this 29th verse. "For He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Now, before you scratch your head why I've used that particular verse to speak about the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, come back to our context here, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Go back up to that 23rd verse, if you will, about the foolish and unlearned questions. Jesus never engaged in any kind of debate where everybody was entitled to their opinion. When Jesus taught, He taught the Word of God. He taught it, and read the words that are here in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. He taught it with authority. Now, just in case you're not sure about that, then what you perhaps might want to do is to go back and to consider all the different occasions that you read in the Bible, both old and new, where you'll read the expression, "Thus saith the Lord." Okay. Every time the Old Testament prophets got up to speak, "Thus saith the Lord." This isn't me, this is what the Lord has told me to tell you. Folks, that's authority. It is authority that is settled. It is authority that is not subject to any debate. That's why when you read in Matthew 7, 29, the reason why He taught, the reason why they were astonished at His doctrine, at His teaching, was because He exercised the authority that was His, and He spoke authoritatively, and it says, "and not as the scribes." Why that comparison? Because the scribes were typical of the people who would argue over questions endlessly. They would debate. They would seek different points of view to be accepted. And they would never ever come to one conclusion. Jesus, during His earthly ministry, got up and He spoke and He said, "Here's how it really is. Period." It was settled. There was no place for debate or discussion. It was an absolute teaching that was set forth. in those things. There is the matter here then also to be patient. Patient deals with the subject of how we handle the ills and wrongs that we suffer at the hands of others. Sometimes they are by mistake, other times they are by intent. The Bible uses a term, it's called forbearing. It says that while it's really the other guy's fault, we let it slide because it's just not really all that important. I think that's perhaps one of the hardest things for believers to do today, is to forbear where we have been wronged by somebody else. But it didn't really happen that way. I'm not really guilty here. It's not really my fault. And oh, we hunger for vindication. You know, we want the record clear. It was his fault, not mine. But I read again of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, and Peter writes these words of him, saying, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And then there is this explanation and the point that you would take from this verse of Scripture. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I trust that by this time in your life you realize not everything's going to be made right in this life. And that's just a fact. That's how it's going to be. There are some things that, you know, throughout our lifetime, you know, there'll be things where we got the short end of the deal somehow, you know, and there'll be all kinds of experiences that will happen that way. The issue is not that they come, because they will. The real question is, how do we as a believer respond to them in a way that protects our testimony? And I simply say that when you read there from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, that you come to the place where you realize the Lord endured so much more. You want to talk about someone who was treated wrongfully? If you have any question, you go back and you read Isaiah 53, you know, and you look at all those things that speak about his treatment leading up to his crucifixion. Whatever issues you and I face are so small by comparison that we ought to be able to just forbear and just let it go, because we commit ourselves as he did to him that judgeth righteously. Someday it'll all be squared away. It's not ours to worry about making sure that happens now. If it doesn't happen now, it'll happen then before the Lord. And we just hand it over to him. I think it's a shame how Christians deprive themselves of the joy of their salvation and deprive themselves of the peace because we hang on to things that we should have long ago just given over to the Lord and leave it with him. We always have this thing where we want to, you know, we hand it over and then we take it back, don't we? And we do that repeatedly. And we do so to our own harm. What a shame. Must be patient. And then there's a matter of meekness in helping others. Verse 25, I need to move on here. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Let me just deal with that first phrase. There are two dimensions of it. The one reads in the same way as you would look at it here this morning, where we would say that we can be our own worst enemies. But that's not really, that's kind of the effect, but it's not the cause. In this phrase of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. It is really, if you read it literally in the original, where they have set themselves in opposition to God. And that is just an extreme situation for anybody who's a professing believer in Jesus Christ. It's speaking about people who have known the truth, and either because of the distractions described earlier, or because there has risen up that spirit of rebellion from within, have turned away from the truth. And the question is, can such people be recovered? And if so, how is that to be done? And the principle that begins here is the business of the meekness on the part of those who would try to help such folks. That speaks to us about the concern that we have for one another, doesn't it? Back in Galatians, the 6th chapter, and as you read the opening verse, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The word restore is the word to mend. It is to repair. It is the setback of how it was previously. And it is frayed at the edges. It has come apart. It is broken. It is torn. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and as you read verse 25, the return of those who have strayed away to the place of soberness. Is it possible for believers to be caught in the snare of the devil? Apparently so. Indeed, when you read on through, it speaks down in verse 26 about recovering out of the snare of the devil. That's serious business. Who, in fact, in the process, turn where they are no longer serving God, but they are actually serving Satan. And it begs a question here this morning. Are we able to recognize when we are serving Satan rather than serving God? Are we able to discern the difference? What are the telltale signs where the service that we render has changed? Because that's not a place where any believer wants to be, by any means. To be intoxicated with the unbelieving world, to be so caught up in the things where we are so seriously distracted that we have lost sight of what it means to serve the Lord and to walk with Him day by day. Is it possible that we here this morning could actually be serving the Lord, serving Satan rather than serving the Lord? I trust that's a horrific thought to you. I'm so glad, though, that when you read these verses, it says that recovery is possible. Praise God. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The picture is not hopeless, but the road is hard. Let me simply paint a picture of the road that is necessary. First and foremost, it requires a very stark measure of honesty to see ourselves as we are reflected in the truth of God's Word. It requires a renewed humility. They have known better, but do they realize how far they have strayed from the truth? It requires a sincere change of heart, where we allow the Word and the Holy Spirit to have sway in our lives, as perhaps they once did. Honesty is where it has to begin, where I'm willing to own up and see myself as I really am, not as I think of myself apart from God's Word. I don't know which is harder, the honesty or the humility to even begin down this road. Over my experience, there's been so many who have come and gone. And I sincerely believe that even when they recognize the error of their way, they choose not to turn back. And I'll tell you the reason why. It's very simple. It's a matter of pride. See, nobody wants to admit that they're wrong. Nobody even wants to admit they made a mistake. Nobody wants to admit and to say, I was fooled. I was deceived. Satan pulled one over on me to such a great degree, I can't believe it. And yet those very same people who may think or even speak in that way hesitate to turn around and come back to where they know they ought to be. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I think I read that somewhere. Back in the book of Proverbs. Pride can be an epitaph over the grave of a life that could have been spent in the Lord's service, but instead was wasted. And simply because we had a problem being honest with ourselves. We had a problem of humbling ourselves before the Lord, before His Word. And where we would not allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to bring about a change of heart that is real. It's not a pretense. It's not a show. But where the Lord has broken us to the point where we say, I need to come back. I need to be walking with the Lord. I don't want to be distracted by all this other stuff that's going on around me because I can see where it has robbed me of the things that I need. It's robbed me of the truth of God's Word. It's put lies in its place. It's robbed me of the purpose of life because I've been serving me rather than serving the Lord. It's robbed me of the peace. It's robbed me of the joy that the Lord alone can provide. And I have been content to go my own way and be willful about that and be rebellious because it's more important to have my own way than to know peace and to know true satisfaction that only He can provide. See, the problem is when people come to the realization that they're wrong, there are too many that stay anyway. Because they just simply become comfortable that way. And Paul says, you can't live there, and neither can we let others live there. Because understand, to whom is this being spoken? Well, first and foremost, to Timothy. Well, what does it say? We need to minister to the people who have turned away, those who have been deceived by the magician's other hand. We need to help them to see how things really are. We need to encourage them. Come back to the Lord. Be honest. Be humble. Let the Lord change your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,